Well, God bless you, and welcome to Tape 6 in this Christian Educational Services Seminar on the Book of Revelation. I am John Shainhite, and we will continue teaching in Zechariah chapter 14. And we've just seen Jesus Christ. He gets to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, which I have illustrated as a Hostess Twinkie, and then that splits with half going to the north and half going to the south, and there's a valley in between, and water flows out to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea to the west, the Dead Sea to the east, and we'll read more about that in Ezekiel. But verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem, and remember that during the 7 years of tribulation, there will be survivors. There will be survivors from the nations and from Israel around. So there will be survivors from the nations that have attacked Jerusalem. They will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17, if any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a couple things you see in here. Remember that the prophecy was that Christ would rule with a rod of iron. And here you see that Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Absolutely. And I want to point out, too, let's go back to verse 14. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. One of the prophecies of the millennial kingdom was that the wealth of the nations would flow into Israel. That's one of the prophecies. There are a number of these. Let's just see one, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. But in a reading of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, you'll see that one of the prophecies is that the wealth of the world flows into Jerusalem in the last days. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5. And you can see starting in verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Verse 5, then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Verse 6, herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as an offering on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Look at verse 10. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. And, of course, we just saw that in Zechariah, that if during this millennial kingdom, this is the kingdom of Christ on earth, and he will reign with a rod of iron, and the wealth of the nations will come into Jerusalem, and the nations of the earth will serve Jesus Christ. I think you'll see a good example of this. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 22. See, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, Isaiah 49:22. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Remember that the Jews had been scattered. The Israelites had been scattered around the earth. And now God says, as we start up this kingdom of Christ, they will bring your sons in their arms. They'll bring your daughters on their shoulders. Verse 23, kings will be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So again, in this millennial kingdom, the kingdom of Christ is exalted and Christ rules over nations. We'll see more in Isaiah chapter 61. See, it's important to understand what the people of Israel were looking forward to. This millennial kingdom is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And again, I want to talk about the tape that Christian Educational Services has called The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained, because I do a lot of work in that tape on this kingdom and what the nature of it will be. Because you can see an understanding of why the Israelites would want this to come. And so when John the Baptist and then Jesus Christ said this kingdom was close, people were real excited about it. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4, talking about the aliens, it says, they will rebuild the ancient ruins, or the people. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Verse 5, aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. So here again, we see the wealth of the nations coming to Israel. Now, it's important to note, these are millennial prophecies. These are prophecies of what is going to happen in the thousand-year reign of Christ. I have heard it taught that before the rapture, the wealth of the world will come to the Christian church. The wealth of the world will come to the church. Well, I don't see that in the epistles. The epistles say that things are going to get worse and worse. But you see, if you take these prophecies of the millennial kingdom and you spiritualize them, you make them allegorical, you don't make them literal. For example, in what I think is an erroneous viewpoint, this post-millennial viewpoint, and I'll refer you to chart number 1 on the 3 millennial views. Remember that in the post-mill position, you have the crucifixion and that starts the kingdom of God. Then, as the kingdom of God develops, you move into this millennium where life gets better and better and better and all these riches occur. And if you take these prophecies that are spoken about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then you would say, wow, before Jesus Christ comes back, then everything is going to get better and better and better. But that's not the way to interpret these prophecies. If you go back and read these prophecies in context, and context is so important. And in a book like Isaiah, where you've got 66 chapters, it takes some reading to develop a context. You can't just pick up and in 15 minutes or 20 minutes of reading, get through the book of Isaiah or develop a decent contextual feel for what's going on. So when you look at these prophecies of the wealth of the world coming into the millennial kingdom, these prophecies, or coming into the kingdom of Christ, rather, these prophecies are during the millennial kingdom. They are not for the church before the rapture. But after Christ sets up his kingdom on earth and starts to rule the nations with a rod of iron, then the wealth of the nations will come into Jerusalem. And we saw from Zechariah 14 that, boy, you better get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. You better get on up there to worship the king and be there for the Feast of Tabernacles, or it wasn't going to rain. And you're going to have a hard time in your kingdom if it's not going to rain. So it's going to be worth it to make the effort to get up to Jerusalem and worship the king and participate in the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is some of what's going on. during this thousand-year millennial kingdom. Let's read more about this thousand-year millennial kingdom. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 40. In Ezekiel chapter 40, the temple that is in the millennial kingdom is described. There is a temple in the millennial kingdom. And Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, and 42 describes this temple that's in the millennial kingdom. I want to point these chapters out to you, and you can go back and read this chapter, because Christ will set up a temple during this millennial kingdom. You know, something else I ought to say about this millennial kingdom. Let's keep a ribbon here in Ezekiel, because we're gonna see something now in Ezekiel 43. But I want to go back. I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 65. I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 65. And perhaps I should have covered this earlier. But in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Now, what I want to take you to, let's go to chart number 3 on Revelation. And you see A is the rapture, then the 7 years of tribulation, B, then C, the battle of Armageddon, and there's a period of judging, the resurrection of the just, and Christ sets up his thousand-year millennial kingdom. Well, one of the things, I mean, can you imagine what the face of the earth looked like? The face of the earth was completely devastated by the plagues and what happened. And so when Christ comes to earth, to set up his millennial kingdom, the change that occurs on the face of the earth is so great that God actually calls it in Isaiah 65 a new heaven and a new earth. Now, it's not the third heaven and earth, and it's very important that you understand this. But there's a new heaven and a new earth. So look at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. He says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be delight, and its people a joy." See, the devastation of the tribulation period won't even be remembered, because the earth will be such a wonderful place. "I'll rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people, my chosen ones, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain, or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." Now, well, let's just keep reading. Verse 24, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." Verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain." See, for a long time, I really tried to get rid of this little section here. I really tried to get rid of this because I was so accustomed to thinking of the new heavens and the new earth as the third heaven and earth. And there's going to be no death there, no sorrow, no crying. Yet here in 65:17, "Behold, I'll create new heavens and a new earth." But then what's happening? People are, infants are born, and people are dying. Granted, they're dying at an old age, but they're dying. And I was like, "God, you're confusing me. Well, don't tell me this is the new heaven and new earth, and then people are dying." But you see, the destruction of the tribulation period was so great that when Christ sets up his thousand-year millennial kingdom, that the change, the transformation on the face of the earth is so great, the scripture calls this a new heaven and a new earth. And this is this thousand-year reign. And as we saw, there will be, and by the way, this is a unique time on the face of the earth, there will be, during this thousand-year reign of Christ, the resurrected believers of Israel, those who died have gotten up from the dead, those that died in the Old Testament and those that died in the tribulation period. In this thousand-year reign of Christ, the resurrected of Israel will be there. The resurrected believers from all time will be there. If you were a Gentile and you believed, you will be in this thousand-year reign of Christ. The raptured church will be there. You and I in our new bodies will be there in this thousand-year reign of Christ. And also who will be there are the people who just were alive on the face of the earth, who were not killed during the tribulation. And those people, if you remember Matthew 24 and 25, are ushered into the kingdom. Now, the unrighteous are not allowed in. The unrighteous show up before the king and he judges them, and if you're not worthy, then you're not allowed in. But the righteous ones are simply allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ. They have never died. They were born natural people, perhaps before the tribulation without getting born again. Perhaps they were born somewhere in the tribulation. And then they are allowed right into the kingdom if they lived righteously. But you see, they have never died, so those natural people will have to die, and then they will give birth to others who will also have to die. And so there's a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43. So we see the battle of Armageddon. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into Gehenna. There's a period of judging and the resurrection of the just, and then Christ sets up his kingdom. When he sets up his kingdom, the land is reformed. The destruction of the land is undone so that it's so different that it's called a new heaven and a new earth. And then Christ sets up his kingdom. The kingdoms of the world, they bring their wealth into Jerusalem. Jesus Christ rules from Jerusalem. We see Jesus Christ in Ezekiel's 40 to 42, that there's a temple there built. In Ezekiel 43, the glory of the Lord returns to the temple. If you look at verse 4 of Ezekiel 43, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. So there's a temple in this millennial kingdom, and the glory of the Lord fills this temple. And then starting in verse 13, and this is very interesting. These are the measurements of the altar in long cubits. That cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. That's about 25 inches somewhere. There's 18 and 23 inches, something like that. Now, if you look starting in verse 13 and read on down, then one of the things you see, and this threw me off for a while, is this section talks about the sacrifices that are going to be offered. This section talks about the sacrifices that are going to be offered in this millennial temple during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And this threw me for a while because I know that Jesus Christ is the one-time sacrifice for sin. So why are they offering sacrifices if, in fact, the sacrifice of Christ has already occurred? And I believe they are memorial sacrifices. Again, the sacrifices typified the work of Christ, and memorial sacrifices would do the same thing. We have a memorial today in the Christian church. It's called the Lord's Supper, and the Lord said, "Do this every time you eat in remembrance of me." And so when we break bread, we're supposed to do that and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe these sacrifices here in the book of Ezekiel, the ones that we know are going to be done in the thousand-year kingdom, are memorial sacrifices. Then in chapter 44, we see Levites and priests. By the way, chapter 44 has some very powerful lessons. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 44 says, "The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequence of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the Sovereign Lord. They are not to come near to serve me as priests, or come near any of my most holy or holy things, or of my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. Yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is to be done in it." Remember that there will be a giving out at the judgment. There will be giving out of rewards. And what God says here is, if the priests, the Levites, have been faithful, well, have in this case we just read, starting in verse 10, have been unfaithful when they were alive in their first life. Now, they weren't so faithless that they weren't saved. And I think all of us are familiar with the phrase carnal Christian. Now, a carnal Christian still has faith in Jesus Christ, goes to church, but they aren't aggressively speaking up for Jesus Christ. Many times even I think carnal Christians will be ashamed of the gospel of Christ if asked publicly about it. And when rewards are handed out for what has occurred in this life, the carnal Christian will not receive the same reward as the one who has stood faithfully and not been ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here we see that same principle playing out for Old Testament believers. The Levites, they had enough faith to be saved, but the ones that turned to idols during the period of the Old Testament, God says, well, they can do some of the work around the temple, but they can't come near my most holy things. Verse 15, "But the priests, who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, and who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me." And you see, this is a great point, because it shows very clearly that there are rewards in the future for the acts that you do today. If you are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and you really take a stand for Jesus Christ, there are rewards coming to you. And we see that very clearly played out here right in front of us in the book of Ezekiel. Well, moving on, if you look at chapter 45, in chapter 45 and following, chapter 45 through 48, that's four chapters, 45, 46, 47, 48. In these four chapters, 45 through 48, we read about the division of the land. And I'm going to let you study this on your own. This is a study well worth doing, by the way. If you can picture in your mind the tribes when Joshua came into the land and divided up the tribal territory, if you can't picture that in your mind, then what I suggest you do is stop this tape, get a Bible atlas or a good Bible map, and find a Bible map that has the tribe locations when the children of Israel were assigned their tribal locations by Joshua, because it was all blotchy. There was Judah and Simeon down there just east or just west of the Dead Sea, and then to the east of the Dead Sea and slightly north, there was Reuben, and then there was Manasseh, and then there was Gad, and those were all on the east side of the Jordan River. And then in a blotch above, I call it a blotch, an ink blot little roundy thing, but you can look at it. But right above Judah was Benjamin, and then to the west of Benjamin was Dan, and then above Dan and Benjamin was Ephraim, and above Ephraim and was Manasseh. And so you see the land of Israel, and it was, as it was divided up by Joshua, by Lot, it was blotchy with all the tribes in little blotches. And now here in Ezekiel 45, 46, 47, 48, we see the land divided again. One of the first things we see that's completely different from the time of Joshua is that there is a segment of land, and by the way, the land as it's assigned to the tribes in the millennial kingdom runs from east to west. It just runs in stripes, like the stripes of a flag. If you can picture the stripes of a flag laid across Israel, it was just straight east to west. One tribe and then another tribe. And in the middle is a section for the prince. And you look at Isaiah chapter 45. There's a sacred district. In verse 7, the prince will have the land bordering each side of the area formed by the sacred districts. So again, I'm not going to take the time to lay all this out. I would like, first of all, to look at Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 14, because you've got to ask yourself, hey, why give the land back to Israel? Jesus Christ is the ruler of the whole world. Why take Israel? And why divide up the area into tribes like this? But remember, God had made promises to Israel about their ownership of the land. God had promised Abraham the land. And yet, Acts chapter 7, and indeed even Genesis says, Abraham didn't own anything, not even a foot of land, and then he ended up buying one burial cave from the Hittites. So Abraham owned a burial cave where he buried his wife, and then later he was buried in that. And that's all Abraham owned, and yet God promised him the whole land. Then Moses, all he ever got to do was see the land. So God had made these promises. And ladies and gentlemen, when God makes you a promise, you can bank it. When God makes you a promise, you can bank it. God is faithful. Who promises? When God promised Abraham he'd own the land, by golly, God's going to give Abraham the land. You bet. God doesn't renege on his promise and then say, oh, well, sorry, it didn't work out. Hey, let me tell you something. If we want to be like God, remember in Ephesians it says we're to be imitators of God. If we want to be like God, we need to take our promises very seriously also. Ecclesiastes says, do not allow your mouth to make your flesh sin. Don't go making promises you can't keep. And if you make a promise and it inconveniences you later to keep it, yeah, so what? See, we're good for our promises. We're going to be honored sons of our Father God. We're going to be imitators of God. We're going to be good for our promises. And God sure was. He made a promise to the fathers of Israel that he would give them a land. And so here right in Ezekiel 47, where God is talking about the promises he made, he says, verse 14, he says, well, let's look at verse 13. This is important. This is what the sovereign Lord says. These are the boundaries by which you are to divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel, with two portions for Joseph. Remember, Joseph got the birthright, so he still gets two portions. You are divided equally among them. Why? Because I swore with uplifted hand to give it to your forefathers. This land will become your inheritance. Fabulous. God swore. And so he says, now I'm fulfilling it. This is the land, and it's coming to you. It's coming to you. And so in chapter 48, he says, these are the tribes listed by name. At the northern frontier, Dan will have one portion. It will follow the Heflon Road to Libo Hamath, Hazar Enon in the northern border of Damascus, next to Hamath, will be part of its border from the east side to the west side. So the top stripe goes to Dan. Verse 2, Asher will have one portion. It will border the territory of Dan from east to west. Do you see that? From east to west. The next stripe down, Asher. Naphtali will have one portion. It will border the territory of Asher from east to west. So the top stripe is Dan, verse 2. The next stripe is Asher, verse 3. The next stripe is Naphtali, verse 4. The next stripe is Manasseh. And Manasseh was one of the sons of Joseph. Verse 5. The next stripe is Ephraim. That was the other son of Joseph. Verse 6. Reuben will have one portion. That's the next stripe. Verse 7. Judah will have one portion. And that's the next stripe. And then, verse 8, bordering the territory of Judah from east to west will be the portion you are to present as a special gift. You see, and so there's this center section which has a piece for the priests in the temple, a priest for holy land for the Levites, and then a portion for the for Jesus Christ. And you can read about that all through the chapter until verse 25. As for the rest of the tribes, Benjamin will have one portion. It will extend from the east side to the west side. So then, underneath this holy stripe, if you will, this special territory, is a stripe for Benjamin, verse 24, a stripe for Simeon, verse 25, a stripe for Issachar, verse 26, a stripe for Zebulun, verse 27, a stripe for Gad. So there are five tribes below this holy section, if you will, and then there is seven tribes above the holy section. And that's the way Israel looks. Again, this is completely different than it looked during the time of Joshua. But this is the way God says to divide up the land of Israel during this millennial kingdom. Now remember in Zechariah chapter 14, we saw a river coming out of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives had split half to the north and half to the south, and there was a river going out of Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel 47, it talks about this river. Verse 1 of chapter 47, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee-deep. By the way, a cubit is about 18 inches. So 1,000 cubits is maybe 1,500 feet. So that'd be what? 5 football fields. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And what do we know about this river? Verse 8, he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. The Arabah is the technical, geographical name for the Rift Valley. It starts way in Africa and goes right up through the heart of Israel and is the valley that the Dead Sea is in, and then the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. The water flows toward the eastern river and goes down into this Arabah, this rift valley, where it enters the sea. That's got to be the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Now, that's a notable miracle. Right now, as I'm speaking to you, the Dead Sea is completely dead, with the exception of a very small number of very saline-resistant microorganisms. There are no fish, no plants. It's called dead, and it is dead. The Dead Sea is 24% suspended solid material. An 8-ounce glass of it will kill you. That's how dead the Dead Sea is, and it'll make you dead if you drink it. But when this water that comes out of the temple hits the Dead Sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creature will live wherever the water flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Verse 11, but the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And I'm sure you know that salt is needed. People need salt, and so the marshes in the south end of the Dead Sea will be left for salt. So this is some of the things of the millennial kingdom. Want to just make a reference to a couple more things, just a few, just so you know. First of all, the prophecy that is in Jeremiah, and I'm not going to turn to these. I'm not going to take the time to do that. You can stop the tape and do that, or I study them more extensively on the tape, The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained. But the people, the prophecy was that the people would have a heart for God and know God, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, that there would be justice. By the way, I'm just giving you a sampling. There are other prophecies besides these that say this, but these are just a sampling. There would be justice. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 talk about the king reigning justly. There's no war in this kingdom. And you'll remember the prophecy that they beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning hooks. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 9, verses 5 to 7. There's safety. This kingdom is a safe place to live. Isaiah chapter 11, 1 to 9. And Isaiah 33, 15 to 18. This kingdom of Christ is a safe place to live. There's more food there than you can eat. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 and 2. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. These are just some of the verses that talk about food. There's a bunch of verses that talk about food. We've already read about the wealth of the nations coming into Jerusalem. It'll be a time where there's going to be great wealth. There will be no sickness. No sickness. Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 7. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. It's going to be good times. Lots of party times. Isaiah 35, verse 10. It's going to be a wonderful place to be, this kingdom of Christ on earth. It will be a wonderful place to be, and you and I will be there, guaranteed. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 and see how this millennial kingdom comes to an end, because it does. See how this millennial kingdom comes to an end. Now remember, during this millennial period, the devil's been chained. That's one of the reasons that the things have been so nice on the face of the earth. And animal nature was changed by Christ. Remember we saw that verse that the lion will eat straw like the ox. What a wonderful 1,000 years this will be. But it comes to an end. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. Now, this is an interesting thing. These people are enjoying unprecedented prosperity. There's more food than you can eat. Everybody's home is secure. The government is just. What in the world could the devil possibly use to make people despise Christ's kingdom? And you know, this shows that, as far as I can see, there are two reasons for the millennial kingdom. There are two reasons for this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth before God finally does away with the devil and all evil influences. One of them is to fulfill the promises God made to the fathers. One of the reasons for the millennial kingdom is that God made promises and he's got to be good for those promises. But you know, another reason is that the millennial kingdom shows the utter depravity and selfishness of man. These people on the face of the earth couldn't ask for better. Nothing could be better. Christ is reigning with justice. There's more food than you can eat. Everybody's healthy. The homes are secure. And yet, boy, the devil gets loosed and he just stirs up trouble. And the next thing you know, everybody's upset. And this millennial kingdom shows absolutely the ultimate depravity of man. So, verse 9. These people that the devil rounds up, and they're like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Sure they are, because they've been multiplying without sickness and death for 1,000 years. You've got no childhood diseases, no death. People live in, if you die at 100, you know, you're considered young. If you die at less than 100, you're considered accursed. Jeepers, the people have been multiplying like crazy in these nations around the globe. And now they're like sand on the seashore. And the devil rounds them up, verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if you see on the chart number 3, Revelation, the chart number 3, the one I've entitled Revelation, you see the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. This is E. And underneath that, you see the devil chained. And then you see the devil loosed to deceive the nations. And then fire from heaven comes down, and the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I need to say something about the lake of fire. I want to say something here about the lake of fire. I believe that those who are thrown in the lake of fire are eventually burned up. I do not believe, and I do not believe the Bible teaches, that there is eternal punishment for these people, or even eternal punishment for the devil for that matter. Fire is not a preservative. Fire consumes those who are thrown in it. Now, apparently from Scripture, some people take longer to burn up than others. But my point is that I do not believe that there is anything that burns forever in this fire. Now, first of all, I would like to say that there is an excellent book, a book out by a man named Edward Fudge. Edward Fudge? Yes, Fudge like the chocolate. Edward Fudge, and he did a book called The Fire That Consumes. And Ed Fudge got a degree in biblical languages from Abilene Christian College and went on to study the usages of what is called hell, and I'm going to say miscalled hell in the Scripture, because the more biblical term for the lake of fire is Gehenna, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But Ed Fudge did a tremendous amount of research in this 500-page book entitled The Fire That Consumes, and has superb research concluding that when something is thrown in the fire, eventually it burns. Eventually it burns. The Fire That Consumes by Ed Fudge is available through Providential Press. Providential Press. That's P.O. Box 218026 in Houston, Texas, 77218. And I give the address because I had a hard time finding it in my bookstore. You know, bookstores usually only order from certain presses. And Providential Press is not a big one, and so I had to order directly from the publisher to get my copy. But in The Fire That Consumes, Edward Fudge does a real good job with this issue of hell and people burning forever. Also, I'd like to remind you of our book, Is There Death After Life?, where we do some work on this. But Jesus Christ spoke of Gehenna. Jesus Christ spoke of Gehenna, and he said, the wicked are like the chaff that are thrown in the furnace. Well, the chaff that's thrown into the furnace is destroyed. It doesn't burn forever. And this was the picture, and this was the reason that the word Gehenna was even used. I want to give you some of the history of Gehenna. Let's go to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15, please. In Joshua chapter 15, the Israelites had just conquered the land. They had just conquered the land, and now Joshua is going to divide up the land and pass it out to the Israelites. And in Joshua chapter 15, in verse 5, the eastern boundary is the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of Jordan. The northern boundary started from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan, etc., etc. Verse 8. It ran up, this boundary ran up, the valley of Ben-Hinnom along the southern slope of the Jebusite city, that is Jerusalem. And then it says, from there it climbed the hill west of the Hinnom Valley at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. So verse 8, this boundary runs up the valley of Ben-Hinnom, or as it's called in later on in the verse, from there it climbed up to the top of the west hill of the Hinnom Valley. In Hebrew, the word hill is har. We already ran into that when Har Megiddo became Armageddon. Now the word valley in Hebrew is geh, G-E. H-A-R is hill, G-E is valley. And the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and remember that in Hebrew the word Ben means son of. And we know that, for example, the movie Ben-Hur was son of Hur. So what is translated here is the valley of Ben-Hinnom was the Geh-Ben-Hinnom, which later was known as Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom. Now what happened here in this valley of Ben-Hinnom? Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And we're in Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, we just encountered the valley, the Geh-Ben-Hinnom, which later became known as Gehinnom, or in the Greek, Gehenna, in Joshua chapter 15. By the way, I don't think I said this, but in Joshua chapter 15, we were reading about the borders of the tribe of Judah, which you can see from Joshua chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. And the northern border of Judah was this valley, Gehenna. And then, of course, north of Judah started the border of the tribe of Benjamin. So the split, the traditional split between the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin was right down that valley, the Gehinnom. So at the time of Joshua, this was the valley assigned to the sons of Hinnom, and it was the northern border of Judah, the southern border of Benjamin. And of course, then Israel set up its capital city. David got the revelation. It set up its capital city in Jerusalem and built the temple there on Mount Moriah. And by Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30, it says, the people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. Well, the house that bears God's name is the temple. So at the time of Jeremiah, and by the way, if Jeremiah was, oh, he started in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and around there, that'd be 604 or so B.C., and was prophesying at the fall of the temple in 586. So you can see Jeremiah is, if you make him 600 B.C. and Joshua at 1400 B.C., there's an 800-year difference between Joshua and Jeremiah, and this valley that was just innocently given as the border between Judah and Benjamin in Joshua chapter 15 is now being used, and we'll read about it. But this house that bears my name, the people of Jeremiah's time are setting up idols in the temple. Verse 31, they've built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Again, the word valley is Geh. So in the Hebrew, they've built the high places of Topheth in Gehinnom, Geh-Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. Boy, that's a religious commitment. You burn your children to death as an offering to an idol god? Don't tell me these religious people weren't committed. They were committed, and they were religious. They're just wrong. But if you remember, a dead body defiled a place. And so for years, children were sacrificed. They were burned to death in this Gehinnom, which is the valley just south of Jerusalem. By the way, when it says in verse 31, they've built the high places of Topheth, the ancient Aramaic root of Topheth is fireplace. So they built the high places of the fireplace. These are the worship of Moloch and some of the other gods, and then they'd burn their children in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. In Jeremiah chapter 19, this is what the Lord says, God talking to Jeremiah. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests, and go out to the Geh Ben-Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, near the entrance of the potsherd gate, and there proclaim the words I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. For they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they've filled this place with the blood of the innocent. You see, they're killing their children. Verse 5, they've built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire, his offerings to Baal. Something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. I guess not. It wouldn't enter into the mind of a loving God to burn your children to death as a religious offering. My goodness. Verse 6, so beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Topheth, the fireplace, or Geh Ben-Hinnom, but it'll be called the Valley of Slaughter. In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. Anyway, The valley of Hinnom, which is the valley just to the south of Jerusalem, thus got a bad name. And by the time of the Greek, this Geh Ben-Hinnom was simply transposed into the Greek as Gehenna. It was the valley just south of Jerusalem, and it became the garbage dump. The garbage dump. It had been defiled by the dead bones of children and the burning of children for years and years. And so at the time of Christ, the garbage was burned in Gehenna. So now picture Christ, and he's talking about those who will not be saved. And he says, those who will not be saved will be thrown into Gehenna. And the people would look out and they'd see the burning, the garbage burning out there in the garbage dump. And they'd say, whoa, made his point, didn't it? In other words, you won't get saved, you're worthless. He says, you're worthless, you're like the garbage, you'll be thrown out and burned. In other places he said, the wicked are like the chaff thrown into the furnace, they're consumed. No one at the time of Christ ever conceived of garbage burning forever. And no one at the time of Christ ever conceived of chaff in the fire burning forever. That simply didn't come in their mind. Now, we know that garbage and chaff take a little time to burn. And some garbage, especially if it's real gooey and yucky, takes quite a long time to burn. But no one considered the garbage would burn forever. And even the devil is eventually burned up. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, and again, I want to point out the book by Ed Fudge, The Fire That Consumes. There's such a good job done with this, and it is so contrary to thinking of a loving God as burning people forever and ever and ever for the sins they committed in this physical body over a 50 or 60 or 70 year period, when heck, half the reason they sinned anyway was because they were deceived by the devil. That is not what a loving God will do. It wasn't in the mind of the people of Israel. And I'll refer you again to Is There Death After Life by Christian Educational Services and the book The Fire That Consumes by Ed Fudge. And we'll go on with this in Ezekiel chapter 28. I haven't turned there myself because I've been talking, so I'll get there myself. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18, by the way, this is talking about the devil. In verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 14, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. This is talking about the adversary, the devil, the dragon, the serpent. In verse 17, your heart became proud, so I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Verse 18, by your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, when something is absolutely going to happen, it is put in the past tense. And so he says, I reduced you to ashes on the ground. And of course, this is exactly what will happen eventually to the devil. Eventually, the devil, thrown in the fire, will be consumed and burned to ashes. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. And that's exactly what will happen. The devil will eventually be consumed and be no more. No one, not even the devil, will burn forever. Will they burn for a long time? Yes, maybe even a very long time, but not forever. Now, in light of that, I want to go back to verse 10 of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And you remember that in chapter 19, verse 20, it says the beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake. So now the devil is thrown in to join them. And the verse goes on to say they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the Greek here reads, unto the ages of the ages, which is a very long time. But if you are familiar with the figure of speech hyperbole, God often says things in hyperbole, and I will refer you again to E.W. Bullinger's book, Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, for a better understanding of what hyperbole is, because it is true that the adversary and his minions will burn for a very long time, but when it says under the ages of the ages, that does not necessarily have to imply eternal burning. And Ed Fudge, I think, does a good job with this, but it just means a long time. It could be the figure of speech hyperbole. And again, the literal truth is stated very clearly in Ezekiel when it says you'll be brought to ashes and never will you be anymore. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And again, we see the judgment here, based on works. This is now the second resurrection, and you'll see this on chart number 3, listed under letter G. This is the second resurrection. This is the second or general resurrection of all the dead who've not gotten up, and they will be judged according to their works. Verse 12 goes on, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And again, I think some versions translate the word Hades as hell. I don't like either Hades or hell. The meaning is the grave. Death and the grave gave up the dead that were in them. There's certainly a lot of dead people in graves. and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. There's going to be no more natural death or natural graves after this. All the graves are gone because everybody is either alive or they're consumed in the lake of fire and gone. Gone. So there's no more death and no more graves. Those things are thrown into the lake of fire and they are consumed. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's not kid ourselves about what the eternal future of unbelievers is going to be. It's going to be death in the lake of fire. You know, there are some people who believe, oh, you're going to get a second chance. Won't everybody get a second chance at the judgment? No. Hebrews says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, the chance that a person has to believe is right here, right now, in this life. And the Bible is very clear that you live in this life, and then you get up to face the judgment, and the books are opened, and you are judged according to what you have done. This should build a fire in us for evangelism. We ought to be so excited to win the lost, we can't stand to hold back from speaking. And we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We'll tell anybody that Jesus Christ died for their sins. You bet, because he did. And we, in many cases, are the way that they're going to hear. You know, sure, they could be in the revelation period, I guess, and maybe they'd believe that angel flying overhead and proclaiming the gospel, but why not let them believe you? Ladies and gentlemen, I tell you what, Christians ought to open their mouths for the Lord Jesus Christ, because the people on the face of this earth have one chance and one chance only to believe, and that's the life that they're living now. And if they're not found written in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21. Now, chapter 21, now we have a new start. Chapter 21, we have a new start because all of the evil ones are gone. They're gone. The only ones left, the alive, are completely righteous and they have eternal life. The only ones left alive are completely righteous and they have eternal life. All the wicked have been thrown into the lake of fire where they're consumed, and death and the grave have been thrown into the lake of fire where it's consumed. And so in chapter 21, God starts, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." God starts over again. Brand new heaven, brand new earth. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." So now God is going to bring down from heaven to land on the earth a city he has prepared for people to live in. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Do you hear the tone in this verse? This is so fantastic. It's so wonderful to think God himself will be with them. You know, God hung out with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Sure, remember when I talked about God coming into concrete form and showing himself on the face of the earth? Remember in the Garden of Eden, it says, and I think this is the King James Version, that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You can't make your voice walk. No, the Hebrew word kol can be better translated there as sound. Bullinger even goes so far as to say footsteps or crackling, because God created mankind to fellowship with. God has never wanted to be separate and apart from mankind. God created man to have someone to fellowship with. And God would come down to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he would walk around, and it says that after Adam and Eve sinned, what did they hear? They heard the footsteps, the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Because, hey, do you ever like to go out for a walk in the cool of the day? I do. And God did too. He came down to visit Adam and Eve. And of course, Adam and Eve have sinned, so they're being real cautious and real wary. And what do they hear? They hear God's footsteps. Crunch, 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 crunch in the Garden of Eden. And then they hide. You see, God has always wanted to fellowship with mankind. But then because of the sins of man, we didn't see much of him for 6,000 years of human history. But there's a time coming when that will no longer be the case. In verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them." God will come into some form that we'll be able to relate to him. We'll be able to fellowship with him. Fabulous truth. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There's no more devil. There's no more evil spirits. There's no more evil people. The only ones left on the planet are the righteous. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And ladies and gentlemen, they are. There's going to be a new city. There's going to be a kingdom on the face of the earth that we can live in fellowship with God. Verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Verse 9, one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now remember, the earth that we know now has been destroyed. This is a new heaven and a new earth. And so now the city of Jerusalem comes down from heaven and lands on the earth. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. Now, 12,000 stadia, that is a very long way. That's about 1,400 miles. And that means that this city is 1,400 miles square. That's like from the East Coast to the Mississippi. And it lands on the face of the earth. It comes down from heaven and lands on the face of the earth. Verse 17, he measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by a man's measurement. 144 cubits, that's about 200 feet thick by a man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, as pure as glass. Now, I want to say something about the translation here, because what I used to believe and used to teach was this city that came down out of heaven was a perfect cube. A perfect cube, and I got that from verse 16, where it says, the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. So if it's as wide and high as it is long, then you've got a cube. And what I believed was that the wall was 1,400 miles high and 144 cubits thick. And I'm not, as I've looked at that and read some other men and looked at the Greek on this, I'm not confident that's the proper interpretation here, because verse 16, it says the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. Okay, so the walls are laid out as long as they are wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and in, as wide and high as it is long. Now, if you look at a city wall, like, for example, when I look at the old city of Jerusalem and I look at the city wall, what I see over the wall are the buildings of the city. And what I think is perhaps a more reasonable interpretation is that the city is 1,400 miles on a side, and there are buildings in it that are 1,400 miles high. Because then in verse 17, he measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by a man's measurement, which is about 200 feet. But if you check your Greek, the word thick is not there. It's simply he measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits. Now, normally when you measure something, you don't measure the thickness of a wall, although you could. So, there are two interpretations then, two main interpretations that I've read of this. One is what I used to believe, which is this city is a perfect cube, and it's let down from heaven and lands on the earth, and you've got a 200-foot wall, 200-thick-foot wall, that goes up for 1,400 miles. Another way to look at this is you've got a city that's as wide as it is, it's square, just like it says in verse 16, it's as long as it was wide, so it'd be 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide. It would be surrounded by this big wall that is 200 feet high, and inside the city are these huge buildings that make the width and the length and the height equal. So those are the two possible interpretations of this. And I, you know, like I say, this is nothing to die for. The Greek is not very clear. And so I know of competent Bible scholars that go with the different interpretations go both ways. Verse 18, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. A lot of times in Christian traditions, we hear about the streets of gold. Well, this is it. This is the golden city with streets of gold. The wall was made of jasper. Jasper is green, and the city of pure gold is pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardony, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now again, you can see that this is a great rainbow of colors. I will say that when you're trying to interpret these mineral names, sometimes these mineral names are very hard to trace. For example, what is called sapphire here may very well be lapis lazuli. And there's some other crystals that we may have the wrong crystal here. Some of the crystal names of the ancient world, it's very hard to tell exactly what they meant. And the other thing, of course, is, and you know this from just walking into any gem shop, that sometimes crystals will come in one or two or three different natural colors. So I know some people have tried to sit down and say, these are the exact colors of the foundations of this wall. But I don't think from Scripture you can do it that exactly, because of what is lost here and our understanding of the crystal work. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city. Now, look at how this contrasts with the thousand-year millennial kingdom. In the thousand-year millennial kingdom in Ezekiel, God spent three chapters, Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42, describing the temple in the millennial kingdom, and even the sacrifices of the temple and the priests, and who would sacrifice and who would not. But now in this new heaven and earth, with the old order of things passed away, there's this city, but there's no temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You know, a temple was a place where you went to worship the Lord. Well, heck, in this new Jerusalem, they're going to be right there. Walk up and shake their hands. Say hi. God bless you. Gee, I guess if it's God, I guess you'd have to say bless yourself. I just think, what a wonderful time. There's God in Christ right there in the city. No, you don't need a building. They're there. Go eat dinner with them. Holy smokes, what a great time this is going to be. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord, or the glory of God, gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Again, we see the two, God and His Son Jesus Christ, are here together, the two of them, and they radiate such light, there's no need even for the sun or moon in this city. The nations will walk by its light. You can just see the concept of the light radiating out from this city. The nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. I don't really know why they need gates, but anyway, they'll never be shut, and there's no night. Verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know why nothing impure will ever enter it, and no one who's ever done what is shameful will enter into it? Because they won't be there. This is the third heaven and earth, and all those people were thrown into the fire where they were consumed. And this is the new heaven and the new earth. And then chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And I confess, I don't know what this is about. I don't know why the nations would need healing. I don't know, maybe this is like aloe vera or something. If you get a scrape or a cut while you're out playing games, you get to use the leaves of the tree. I don't know. The Bible isn't clear. But in any case, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Remember, in Genesis chapter 3, the ground was cursed, because Adam handed the authority of the world over to the devil. And God said, the ground is cursed for your sake. Thorns and thistles will it bring forth. Even the ground is going to be wonderful. You'll be able to walk out in the fields. You don't have to worry about cut feet or scraped up legs with thorns and thistles. There won't be any of that. The earth will no longer be under the adversary's curse. It's just going to be a wonderful place. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. You see that? See His face? Boy, in the Israelite culture, when you saw somebody's face, it meant that you were intimate. It meant you were intimate. And when it says here, they will see His face, there will be an intimacy between God and the people. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. It will just be a wonderful lighted place. Will we need sleep? I don't know. And they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. And again, here's this phrase, soon take place, which we know it is soon, because we're going to be in this. If you pass away, then and you die, then when you get up, you'll be in the millennial kingdom, and then right on over into this eternal kingdom. This stuff is going to come to pass soon. Even if it's your lifetime, it's still not more than 100 years. And I love how the angel says these words are trustworthy and true. You want a hope to help encourage you to move forward with the things of God and be thankful? Boy, I tell you, to know that you're going to be in a city like this, we can really be thankful for this. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. And amen to that. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And the angels and we will worship God forever. Verse 10, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Don't seal them up. In other words, write them, let everybody read them. And I'm thankful that I'm getting a chance to teach this to you as you're listening to this tape. And thank you for taking the time to listen. Verse 11, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. So things are going to go on the face of the earth for a while before this stuff starts. And the angel says to John, you just let people, you know, let them exercise their free will, but don't seal up the words of this book. Hold it out in front of them. Let them make up their mind on this thing. And you know, ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Each and every one of us has to make up his mind how we're going to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're going to witness or not, whether we're going to study or not, whether we're going to pray or not. Every one of us has to make up his mind or her mind to take control of his own life. Interesting. Chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. Amen. Thank you, Lord. My reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Verse 15, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, when it says outside, it doesn't mean outside the city in the new heaven and earth. It doesn't mean outside the city in new heaven and earth. Outside meaning gone. They're out of the way. They're not in existence anymore. Remember that they were all thrown into the lake of fire and burned up. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. Verse 17, the Spirit, remember the Spirit refers to Jesus Christ. Remember when he spoke early in the letter there to the seven churches. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I love this. Whoever's thirsty, come. You know, there's such an invitation to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness to come to Jesus Christ. And whoever wishes, you see the honoring of free will there? God honors and respects our free will. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And you know, I take these words very seriously because as a teacher of the book of Revelation, and as I said, I've been studying the book of Revelation for many years now, but I've never wanted to tape it before. Because of the awesome responsibility that when you put something on tape and it's almost like now it's official, it's set in stone. And yet I think with all the confusion and what I consider to be wrong teaching out there on the street today concerning the book of Revelation, that Christian Educational Services, and I will speak for myself, and I have decided that we need to get the book of Revelation out so that people have a chance to look at the words. And I thank God for His mercy and that He continues to teach the truth. And I have done my best to make sure that I am rightly dividing this and setting it for you, forth for you clearly and accurately. And I thank God for His mercy and grace on my life also. Then in verse 20, He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 21, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Amen. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this seminar. I hope it has blessed you and helped you in your walk with the Lord. I hope it has gotten you more committed in your walk for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you make decisions to pray, to increase the power of your prayer life, to increase the fellowship that goes on in your life. If you don't do a lot of witnessing, I trust that this seminar has inspired you to think through ways that you too can outreach with the gospel. And if you've been ashamed of the gospel of Christ, I hope this seminar has done something to get you to the point that you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. These things will happen. Jesus Christ will come back as judge of the earth. He will reward those that have been faithful to Him. And I trust that the syllabus and the tapes have helped you in your walk in other ways. And we appreciate your support of Christian Educational Services. And I appreciate the time you've taken in listening to these tapes. And I feel like closing with Revelation chapter 2:21, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." Amen. God bless you.